Let's pray together, please. Our great God, it's only because of you that it can be well with our soul. We rejoice in that fact that in Christ it is well, regardless of the circumstances and the challenges and the grief of this life. It is well with our soul. Lord, as we open your word today to learn from you, we pray that you would teach us, grant us ready hearts, enable us to understand and to apply and to live your scripture. Be glorified as you teach us and we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul made a very interesting statement to Timothy in what was probably the last letter he wrote to Timothy, certainly the last one we have a record of. It was about persecution. And he made it as almost as an aside, as if everybody knows this, Timothy, I'm just saying it anyway. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's an absolute statement. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is what you can expect. You're going to be persecuted. Nobody gets out of it. Now, the persecution that you face covers an incredible spectrum. You've got everything from mocking to martyrdom. Some people only want to call martyrdom persecution, and they want to say that we don't really have any persecution here, but mocking and ridicule and open disdain and hatred of you because of what you believe, that's persecution. When you can't get a job or can't get a promotion or can't talk about your faith legally in certain places, that's persecution. And since you can only face martyrdom one time at most, fully face it one time at most, most of the persecution that you'll endure is in this down here toward the other end of the spectrum. It's the kind that we're going to see in our text for today. Nobody's dead yet, but it is persecution. What we're going to see is a coordinated attack on Jesus by the enemies of the truth. And in looking at how they attack and how he responds so wisely, we're going to learn a little bit about how to live in a world that hates Christians, that live for Christ. Call yourself a Christian and don't live for Christ, they pretty much leave you alone. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so this text we're going to look at today in Matthew 25, beginning with verse 15, will be a big help in our preparing our minds and our hearts for the next opportunity that comes along. Matthew 22, 15 through 22 will be our text. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15. Scripture says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went their way." Now, this interaction took place after this combined delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees from the Jewish Sanhedrin had approached Jesus very directly and openly as the most important men of the nation and sought to stop him from what he was doing by questioning his authority. They didn't get very far. Failed miserably. Jesus showed their hypocrisy. In response to his parables, he managed to get them to confess their guilt before they realized they were talking about themselves. He evaluated them as worse than the very worst sinners in society, worse than the most obvious ones in society. He announced their coming judgment. It was an astounding response to that question. And at a bare minimum, it should have made these guys go away and stop and think. But the only effect on them that it had was that they determined to try harder. They're going to find some other way to usurp Jesus. And so the Pharisees from the delegation apparently split off, and they get some more Pharisees together, and they put their heads together to get a new strategy. How can we stop this man? And their objective was to trap him in something he said. They were going to try to trick him into saying something that they could use against him. Sometimes attacks on you are instantaneous and reactionary. You're minding your own business, just being Christian, and something about that offends somebody, and they're on you. But this one wasn't like that. This one was calculated, planned. They had a meeting and decided what would be most effective. How could we get this guy? And so we're going to think first about the nature of the attack. You know, the first time, some of these men had come openly, the top leaders of the nation. They made a direct assault. That failed miserably. And so they decided to do something else. Let's try something different. And so this time, it says they sent some of their disciples, the Pharisees did, some of their disciples. So they looked at all of the students that they had under them, and I guess they picked the brightest, the most quick-witted, maybe the most argumentative. Sometimes students are that way, you know. Some of them are pretty good at it. So you pick those guys, maybe, and send them. But they picked some students who would not have been so well-known as they were. So this is a more subtle attack. And verse 16 provides what is really the first characteristic that we often see in this kind of hypocritical attack that is a form of persecution. There is here an unholy alliance. An unholy alliance. Along with the disciples, the Pharisees sent a party of Herodians. Now, that's a political party. Herodians were a political party, purely secular. They existed to support the interests of the Herodian dynasty that started with Herod the Great, and specifically at this time to prop up Herod Antipas and everything that he was doing. And he was openly vile. This is the man John the Baptist challenged by telling him that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. News bulletin. John had the nerve to tell him he couldn't do that, for which John was later beheaded at Herod's command. So these are the Herodians. They like that guy. They're behind him politically, and they're working his agenda. And the Pharisees hated them. They're for everything the Pharisees hate. And the legalistic Pharisees despised Herod and his whole system. They didn't get along with the Herodians ever until this. Their interests were always in conflict. And the Herodians hated the Pharisees. Those are the guys that are always holding us back. Those do-gooders keeping us from having the things that we ought to have. You can hear them talk, right? Nothing new under the sun. So having these two groups get together to attack a common enemy would be like hearing on the news tonight that Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson are working together with a white supremacy group because they've suddenly found something more important and they've set aside all of their differences to deal with this problem. That's how radical this is. And this is the kind of unholy alliance that you can expect arrayed against you if you want to live godly for Christ Jesus. People who do not even like each other will suddenly find unity in their opposition to you. They may fight like cats and dogs the rest of the time, but you'll find that they'll set it aside and work together against a follower of Jesus Christ who dares to live for him. The world knows its own. And when they finish fighting with each other, they still know their own. And they know you're not it. They'll stand together against unrighteousness, no matter what else they disagree, against righteousness, no matter what else they disagree on. Verse 16 also gives us another characteristic of this type of attack. They come at you with flattering lies. These men begin trying to lay their trap for Jesus with flattery. In verse 16, it says, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, these things are actually true about Jesus, but this is a lie from their lips because they don't believe it to be true about Jesus. They're trying to butter him up. If they believed that he was from God and that he was teaching the truth from God, they wouldn't be laying a trap for him. And so they're lying. And this is a vivid illustration of why you have to evaluate people based on their fruit and not based on what they say about themselves or about you. A person who is in knowing, clear-headed rebellion against God will not have any qualms of conscience about lying to you. They'll smile in your face and tell you what they think you want to hear. They'll use flattery to try to feed your pride in hopes that you'll set aside your discernment to soak up the false glory that they're heaping upon you. They will lie in your face to get what they want. Now, if you're to weather this kind of attack effectively, you have to learn to be wary of a flatterer. You should develop a holy hatred of flattery, particularly when it's pointed at you. David said in Psalm 12:3, this is graphic. This is, David's praying, right? This is a psalm. He's saying, may this be. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Lord, I wish you'd cut their lips off and cut their tongues out. That's what David thought. Psalm 101:7, again, a psalm of David, says, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. David knew the danger of having people in his inner circle who would lie to him to get what they want. And he said, they're not even going to be in my house. I will not have it. If I find that out, they're fired. They're gone. They will not maintain their position before me. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You got to learn to be very wary of your own pride and be very wary of people who would feed it for you to get what they want. Such a trap. If you want the ability to withstand the attacks of the enemies of the truth that come at you with some kind of plan to get you to make a mistake, to do damage to your testimony, learn to hate flattery. Those who would attack your faith often join together in the most bizarre, unholy alliances to array themselves against you. They use flattery to feed your pride and get you to let down your guard. And then they challenge you with loaded questions. And that's what happens here. The Pharisees and the Herodians have put their heads together and they've come up with a question that they think Jesus can't wiggle out of. They think this is the perfect trap. Verse 17, they ask him the question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, by asking whether it's lawful, even though the Herodians are involved in the question, they're asking if it's lawful before God. Is this in accordance with God's law? They're not asking about Roman law because the poll tax is Roman law. And so what they're saying is it lawful before God to obey this Roman law and pay the poll tax? Is it permissible before God to pay this tax to a corrupt government? Now, the poll tax is probably the most offensive to most Jews because it was a tax on each person. And the implication is that Caesar owns you. You pay the tax because he's taxing you, because he owns you, he's got to get his percentage. Your life is a sharecropping proposition under Caesar. That's how it hit them. And so they hated that tax more than all the others. And so the question then, is it right before God for a God-fearing Jew to pay this tax to a corrupt ruler, knowing that he's going to use much of this money for evil purposes. Is it right to do that? It's a timely question, isn't it? I mean, the questioners think that they're very clever, because if Jesus says, go ahead and pay the tax, then they expect to be able to turn his followers against him by saying Jesus is anti-Jew and pro-Roman. If he says, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians are going to accuse him of treason and have him arrested. So they brought both groups, so either way, the Pharisees can say he's not really a Jew, or the Herodians say he's breaking the law. And the enemies of the truth continually try to create these traps for those who love the Lord. They try to box you in with false arguments, trip you up with trick questions. When they ask a question like this, they're not seeking information. And they're certainly not wanting to know the truth so they can submit to it. They just want to find something they can use against you. So you have unholy alliances, flattering lies, and loaded questions. And these things are still the common tools of those who would persecute you today. How do you respond? That's what the attack looks like, but what's a good response? Somebody wants to humiliate you, trick you into saying something that will dishonor the Lord, get you into trouble with the authorities. Now, of course, this is subtle compared to martyrdom, but this is the kind of attack you'll face often in life. So we looked at the nature of the attack. Now let's think about a wise response. Jesus provides an incredible example. And there are two features that I want you to notice in his response. He shows us that we can call the attack what it is and then answer it with biblical truth. Call it what it is and answer it with biblical truth. And first, we'll notice how he calls it what it is. In verse 18, it says, "But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?'" He's not fooled by their smooth words. He boldly renounces them as hypocrites in front of this crowd that's looking on. There are always people around Jesus. He's making sure everybody hears that these men are hypocrites and that they're playing a game, and that Jesus knows they're playing a game. Now, I'm thinking this part of the interaction did not come up in the planning meeting. This isn't going the way they thought it was going to go. And it's important for us not to miss this. We'll get to the answer to the question in a minute, but don't miss this on the way there. A very important part of being faithful to the Lord is announcing when something is ungodly so that those looking on can know that it is so. You have to renounce evil for what it is. You have to call hypocrisy what it is. You have to get personal. Someone told me one time that a pastor should never name names in a sermon. I was very new in the faith. I thought, oh, wow, okay. They even said, don't use the pronoun you. Just talk about other people. Oh, really? Okay. I noticed in the scripture that that's not how it is, you know. Paul named some names. He named, Hymenaeus was one of them. Put him out. Tell everybody he's dangerous. Quite a few names like that in scripture. Jesus, point blank, calls these men hypocrites right in front of the crowd. Now, sadly, many Christians have been so influenced by the politically correct tyranny of manners that they think they can't do this because people will be offended. I imagine these people were offended. And I'm sure Jesus was not wrong. So you can do this. This is not evil for you to do this. Now, when you do this, you don't want to sound harsh or shrill or bitter or angry. This is not about a fight where you hate somebody, but you still have to call sin what it is. You're not helping anybody if you won't confront evil. In the face of this kind of attack, it needs to be just as public as the attack. You can't let it go unchallenged or people will assume it's right. And so Jesus begins by announcing to everyone, including the men who asked the question, who they are, what they're doing, calling them hypocrites. And then he shows us how to answer this kind of attack with biblical truth. Now, despite the hypocrisy of those asking the question, These men have asked a question that many sincere people have struggled with. And so it needs an answer. Should you pay taxes to a government that's going to use that money, much of that money, to promote evil? Actively promote it. Well, Jesus begins the answer with an object lesson. He asked for the coin used to pay the poll tax. It was a denarius, which was one day's pay for a soldier. That's what it was worth. Anybody got one of those? Give me the coin. Show me the coin. And someone produced one. Probably all sorts of people were digging around whatever they kept their money in. Somebody gets him one and he says, whose likeness and inscription are on this thing? And the answer would have been obvious without the object lesson, but it's even more clear with all these people pulling it out and looking at it. Well, it's Caesar. Picture's right here. Got these words on the back, you know, his little motto, his likeness, his inscription. There is something in everybody's pocket that has value. They can use this denarius to buy things. They can use it to hire labor. You work in my vineyard all day today, at the end of the day, I'll give you one of these. That encapsulated value had a picture of Caesar on it, who happens to be the guy who collects the poll tax. That coin that provided order for fair trade and fair pay was brought to them by Caesar. And without the order that Caesar provided, however imperfect that was, they could not depend on that value being there tomorrow. And so Jesus gives this object lesson, and then he makes this statement in verses 20 and 21. Well, whose likeness and inscription are these? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, there's some important theology wrapped up in this that is often overlooked when people are frustrated with the inefficiency and corruption of their governments and the active promotion of evil by government. Your government provides certain services, and you benefit by that provision. And that's true, even though government is always imperfect and always tainted with some measure of evil. Jesus is asserting that one who receives benefits from human government has certain obligations to that government. And you're to render to your government the things that are legitimately due. Now, those obligations certainly include paying taxes. Jesus does not support withholding your taxes because your government does bad things with some of the money. If you do not pay your taxes, you're stealing from the rest of the citizens who do pay their taxes. Right? Just take the good things that have to be paid for, the roads, the sewers, the bridges. If one person who owes taxes is paying nothing and hiding that fact, then everybody else who pays taxes has to pay more. However much graft there is beyond what has to be paid for, the people who are paying more because of the people who are not paying. That's stealing from your fellow citizens. Pay to Caesar what is his. Now, Jesus is more aware than you are of the corruption of government and the active promotion of evil by government, but he's also more mindful than you are of the Father's absolute sovereignty over that government. Proverbs 21:1, Scripture says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's true even in a republic. The president, the Senate, the congressman. God turns them wherever he wants to. And because God is ultimately an authority over all human government, Scripture has a lot to say about your responsibility to government that is imperfect. He commands you how to function under government. In Romans 13, first five verses, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that's a reference to the government, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I had a very interesting discussion one day this week with a friend at lunch, and he was writing an article, a political article. I said, another political article? Oh, my goodness. I mean, don't we have enough? I was teasing him. I said, of course, if it's sane, that'll be unique. And that led to his statement somewhere a little later in the conversation. He said, it is amazing how many Christians who proclaim the sovereignty of God are not willing for God to be sovereign with these two people on the ballot. We need to be reminded that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And if that's a judgment on our nation, then we will endure it as His children. But we need to remember who's in charge and don't panic. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, those are strong commands facing the election we're facing, but they're much stronger when you consider who was ruling when they were written. If you think this is bad, just study the Caesars a little bit. Well, there are legitimate functions of government, and within those functions, you're obligated to obey. Now, when government begins to command you to sin, then you have to refuse to obey that. It's never God's will for you to sin. No one has the authority from God to command you to sin. And so you have to say, no, thank you. I'm not going to do that. And be ready to bear the consequences, because God's sovereign over that too. And you can trust Him to either rescue you or to carry you through or to welcome you to heaven, depending on how it goes. But no one has a right to command you to sin. God didn't give that authority to the government. So you have to discern when to obey and when it's time to disobey your government and be ready to pay the fee if that's what you have to do. Peter and John were commanded to sin by the rulers of their day, the Jewish rulers. In Acts 4, 18 through 20, it says, when they had summoned them, this is the Sanhedrin they were before, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They're acknowledging the authority these men have to punish them. You decide what you're going to do, but we can't obey that command. We can't stop proclaiming Jesus. So there are times when you may have to decline to obey a wicked government, but taxes are not in that category. Jesus said to pay them. By the way, He didn't say you have to make a donation. Just pay what you owe. Be very careful that that's all you pay. Now, that's the answer to the loaded question, and it's very helpful to sincere people who are struggling with that issue. But Jesus adds to that answer an even more important obligation that you must meet. He says, and to God the things that are God's. You have to render to God the things that are God's. Now, the original question involved what is lawful, what is permissible before God. And in light of that question, thinking only about earthly things cannot provide a sufficient answer. That's not enough. What is lawful and permissible includes what you must render to God. You can't be lawful without rendering to Him what is due. It's not enough just to go through life asking if this temporal thing is okay, if that earthly thing is acceptable. You've got to do a little bit of that, but that's not enough. If you're that binary and it ends there, you'll become hopelessly rigid and you won't be doing what you need to do. You may be very self-satisfied, but you'll be blundering in the areas of your heart. You've got to give to God what is due to God. Well, that makes you ask, what's due, right? What do you give to God? Caesar's made it pretty clear. I mean, you know. God's made it pretty clear in some of the commands that He's given. And obedience is certainly something that is due to God. You owe that to Him. You've got to render that to Him. But there's more. You owe Him heartfelt worship. You need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You owe Him good stewardship of the resources that He has placed in your care. They belong to Him. You're His steward. How much of it are you going to use for yourself, and how much of it are you going to use for Him? You owe Him gratitude. You're under obligation to God to be faithful in every human relationship. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your life cannot be lawful unless you are rendering to God what is due to Him by His creatures. So Jesus not only gives the immediate answer, practical answer, but He also uses the question to challenge people regarding their standing before God Himself. And this is an important part of our response to an attack. We can't just argue about these details. We have to remind people who God is and that they cannot be right until they are right with Him. There's no other way to be lawful. Well, that's how you answer an attack by hypocrites. You call it what it is. You call them what they are. And you announce biblical truth without apology, always pointing ultimately to God Himself and their obligation before Him. That's what you do. You announce their obligation in its fullness. And when you do, there'll be some sort of response. Here's how it happened then. Verse 22 says, "And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving Him, they went away." It doesn't really say why they were amazed. Were they amazed at the wisdom of His words? Were they amazed that they didn't get away with this? It didn't work. Probably all of that and more. They were amazed, but they didn't repent. They just gave up for that time and went away. They gained no ground, so come back and try again later, I guess is what they're thinking. Now, understanding that response is also an important part of preparing your mind for an attack by hypocritical people who want to undermine your faith. The lesson here is that you will not necessarily win the kind of victory you would like to win, in which the hypocrites humble themselves and repent and become your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you enjoy sweet fellowship with them from now on. It doesn't always happen that way. In fact, it doesn't often happen that way. It can. But narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. And most of the time, it's more like this. They just go away. If you bring them to silence, they just go away. They don't always repent. And that means it's really important for us to understand our objective in dealing with this kind of attack. We want these people to come to the Lord. We want them to be saved. We want them to have a new attitude. But we don't have any control over whether that happens. And so our objective is just to announce the truth in love. We are to love our enemies, so we must be required to speak to them with love even when we say hard things. But we leave the rest to God. We seek to glorify Him in how we respond to conflict, but we leave all of the rest with Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that we could be faithful in declaring Your truth, even in the face of conflict and attack and innuendo pointed at us, used against us. Lord, help us to learn from this example and to be ready to give a good answer I pray you'd use your word, Lord, for your purpose in our lives, and that you'd be glorified in how we respond. We pray in Jesus' name.